a Christian at the beginning of the 21st century think about this business of evangelism? We read in the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel that Jesus himself taught us that we are to disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that Jesus gave us. How shall we think about evangelism? In fact, in the broader Western evangelical world, there are several tacks that are taken. Some people think of this simply as a command to be obeyed. Christ has given the command, therefore it is our job to get on and fulfill it. And I'm sure that there is some truth to that. Yet at the same time, it is worth reflecting on the fact that when you read through the book of Acts, you do not find a whole lot of reflection on the importance of obeying this command. In no place can you find the Christians deliberating and saying, "What shall we do next? Ah, yes, Jesus gave us his final commission. That's what we must do next." When the church begins to expand rapidly, it is not out of self-conscious obedience to the Great Commission, but precisely because Christians are so bubbling over with the gospel that, carried along by the Spirit of God, they gossip the gospel everywhere. It's remarkable, is it not? Oh, there are occasions too, as in Acts 13, when the Spirit himself separates unto a certain task two men who then carry the gospel across cultural barriers into different lands and so forth. But even then, it seems to be the spirit impetus of the moment rather than a self-conscious obedience. It's not as if there is a mission committee in the church in Antioch saying, "We are the ones primarily responsible for the business of transferring the gospel to other races and countries." Nevertheless, it is a command. It is a command. A command is to be obeyed. That too must be said. Others, for their part, take a somewhat different attack. They are inclined to say, with the Apostle Paul, "Do you not see we are debtors? We are debtors to grace." Paul judges that if one died for all, therefore all are dead. And therefore we who have received something owe it to others to tell them. It is as if Paul says, in effect, we are all poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there is bread. There is a sense of indebtedness to other fellow human beings who have not heard the message of grace as we have. And has not God himself ordained that the word of life be transferred through the message, through the foolishness of the message preached? So it is incumbent upon us as a sign and a sense of our indebtedness to grace. We are debtors to all, Paul says. And that too is taught in Scripture. And then others focus so largely on the need. It doesn't take much convincing to show how needy this world is. There have been great gospel triumphs in the last century. Let us make no apology for the fact that there have been more converts in the last century than in any several centuries combined, perhaps 50 million of them in China alone. Remarkable triumphs of grace. Just because our patch seems a bit cold is no reason for getting discouraged on a worldwide basis, do you see? And so we might think the gospel is doing quite nicely. And yet, the world population is getting larger. There is this vast Islamic tract that knows little of the gospel of grace in it. A vast Hindu tract. In 25 years, if present trends continue, India will have more people in it, a greater population than China. And then there is a vast tract belonging to the former Soviet Union where atheists are very thick on the ground and there is very little gospel knowledge even yet. Plus the great tracts of Western Europe, which the once full of the sounds of the gospel, are remarkably barren. Not more than 1.5% of the population of France go to church even once a month. There are now more Muslims worshipping in France from week to week than there are Roman Catholics, let alone Protestants or Evangelicals or Reformed types. So one sees the need everywhere, and the need itself should drive us to our knees. Surely that is correct. After all, does not Jesus himself teach us, "Look to the fields that are already white to harvest. And so we are to pray diligently that the Lord of the harvest will send his workers into the harvest field. That is all correct. Yet at the same time, it is remarkable, is it not, that when you actually read the book of Acts, the first decades of the life of the church, one does not sense in these Christians a dour assessment of the whole world. One senses Christians who are simply overflowing with the gospel and cannot keep shut about the love of God in Christ Jesus. They go everywhere gossiping the gospel. Still others take the stance, there is nothing we can do until revival comes. So until revival comes, what we must do is simply pray earnestly for revival, but there is no particular onus on us to evangelize our next door neighbors until such revival comes. Well, I have no doubt whatsoever, for both biblical reasons and historical reasons, that when God does sweep through a nation with great revival, then it is not uncommon for many thousands, occasionally even millions, to be converted in very short order. I myself was brought up in the province of Quebec at a time of extraordinary leanness. For years and years and years, there was almost nothing. In a population of 6.5 million, four times the population of Wales, we had a grand total of 35 evangelical churches in the French language, none of them with more than 40 people. And then in 8 years, between 1972 and 1980, we grew to 500 churches, almost overnight, as it were. And we saw hundreds first, and then eventually thousands converted, genuinely converted. And churches that were 40 in number grew to 80, and then 100, then 200, then 300. I have no doubt that when the Lord comes in great power, churches can multiply very quickly. But does that give us the right to despise the day of small things? Does that give us the right not to evangelize, not to find ways of communicating the gospel, of sharing the gospel with others, whether they respond or no? That is finally the work of God. I suggest to you that it will be helpful to think through some of these priorities afresh. If we focus on the Great Commission, we could look at it in all of its various voices in Scripture. We will simply focus on the three verses at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. These are neglected features, I think, of the Great Commission. Number one, first, the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel is not something merely tacked on at the end of the book. It is the climax of a theme that runs right through the book. That is extraordinarily important. We are not to read Matthew's Gospel and discover many other interesting themes all through the book, but be completely unaware of evangelism until we get to the very end, and then we get to the end and find three verses and say, oh yes, now we're supposed to evangelize. That's not the way the book is put together at all. Go back to the very first verse, the very first verse of this book. How is Christ Jesus introduced? A record, we are told, of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Paul sees the significance of that, certainly, and we'll see in a moment that Matthew does as well. Paul understands that it was to Abraham that the promise was given that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It wasn't simply that Abraham was the head of the Jewish race, though he was. It wasn't simply that he was the head of the Old Covenant people, though he was. Yet also to him was given this promise that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Ah, you say, Don, that is a large theme in Paul, but does it have much to do with Matthew's gospel? Oh, yes, it is something that is already found in the preaching of John the Baptist. Look in Matthew chapter 3. There, John the Baptist says, verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, as if being a child of Israel were enough. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. In other words, God is not restricted to the genetic descendants of Israel to form the new Israel. He is not restricted to this race to call out his covenant community. And along the same lines, a few chapters later, the Lord Jesus himself says in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, I tell you the truth, I have not found in Israel such great faith as this centurion has. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see? From the east, from the west. That means Gentiles from everywhere, including the odd Canadian and some Welshmen. They will join with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, do you see, on the last day. And then, even in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, there are hints, are there not? Yes, the genealogy is carefully structured to make the Davidic kingdom at the core. That's why the opening verse says that Jesus would come as the son of both Abraham and of David. So you have these 3:14s. The race to David, then the Davidic dynasty, then the years after the beginning of the exile, waiting for great David's greater son. In that sense, there is ample expectation of a Jewish Messiah. That's true. Yet, it is interesting what people Matthew includes in this genealogy. There is Ruth, for example, a Moabitess. According to the law, anyone that was a descendant of a Moabite or a Moabitess was not to be allowed in the ranks of Israel up to the 10th generation. There's David, only 5 generations removed from Ruth. And he is the first dynastic king of the Davidic line from which Messiah springs. And there's Tamar. Tamar, who is connected with Israel by marriage and is involved in an incestuous relationship. It is remarkable that that Uzziah is mentioned. Or Uriah is specifically mentioned, who was a Hittite. Now, undoubtedly, he was not directly in the line. It was Bathsheba that was in the line through Solomon. Yet, nevertheless, Uriah is mentioned for the very simple reason that Bathsheba herself would have been considered an outcast outside the camp because she was married to him. And now she enters the line by seduction. Nevertheless, that is how she is linked with David and eventually bears the line through Solomon. Here is grace extending to people outside the camp, to sinners, to people outside the covenant community, to people who are not part of the descendant race. Already, even in the Old Testament account of history, God's preservation of the line brings ultimately a Messiah who calls men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. But it is not only in small texts like this. There are also very substantial passages that deal with this theme. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. I wish I had time to expound verses 2 to 15 in detail, but let me run through the course of the argument because it is essential for our understanding of this theme in Matthew. We read chapter 11, verse 2, when John, that is John the Baptist, heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Here is a portrait of a discouraged Baptist, John the Baptist. He is now in jail. He has had a very effective ministry, but eventually he came into a clash with Herod because he challenged him on his morals. That earned him a place in prison. And he is the one who has pointed out who Jesus is. He must increase, but I must decrease. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who will baptize with spirit. I merely baptize with water. I am not worthy to undo the sandals on his feet. And yet now he is wondering if Jesus really is the one. He sends his own followers and asks, "Are you the one who was to come, or are we looking for someone else?" And you ask yourself, why is John the Baptist so discouraged? After all, believers have often faced much more severe things than this and been faithful. Why should John the Baptist be so down in the dumps at this point, for goodness sake? He doesn't know that he's about to lose his head in 3 more chapters. We know that, but he doesn't. At this point, he's not suffering unduly. Why should he be so discouraged just because he is in prison? The reason, of course, why he is discouraged is because in certain respects, Jesus is turning out to be not quite the Messiah that he expected. Think back to John the Baptist's preaching in chapter 3. What kind of preacher had he announced? What kind of Messiah had he announced? He declared, chapter 3, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, John the Baptist expected a Messiah to come who would not only give the gift of the Holy Spirit, but would come with resounding judgment. Isn't that the way God often presents his coming in Old Testament scriptures? When he comes, he will separate the wheat and the chaff, and there will be horrible destruction as well as great salvation. Now, what is Jesus doing? Well, he's going around the countryside and he's performing nice miracles that draw tens of thousands of people to him, and he is preaching nice sermons and telling those wonderful parables, and the people think that he's pretty wonderful. But how has he confronted the sin in a public way that actually brings it down, that destroys it? How has he overturned the power of Rome? How has he overturned the corruption in the South? How has he done any of that? And the answer is he hasn't. And John the Baptist is upset. He is, at this point, a discouraged man. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. What Jesus does is summarize his ministry. But he summarizes his ministry in the words of Isaiah the prophet. After all, John the Baptist certainly knew the text of Isaiah very well. He himself quoted Isaiah from time to time. He understood his own ministry in terms of Isaiah. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Those are words drawn from Isaiah 40, as you know. So John the Baptist knew the text of Isaiah. And now Jesus describes his own ministry in terms of the words of Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 35. 5 and 6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Do you see? Jesus is using exactly those words in Matthew to describe his own ministry. Go back and report what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Even this last expression, the good news is preached to the poor, is drawn from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Do you see? But the interesting thing is that both of those passages in Isaiah 35 and in Isaiah 61 also include notions of judgment that Jesus does not quote. In the words that I quoted from Isaiah 35 in verses 5 and 6, just before them, the lines immediately before them, the text says, Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, Be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. And Jesus doesn't quote those words. But John the Baptist would know that they are there. John the Baptist knows the text of Isaiah. He would not be able to stop thinking, why doesn't Jesus quote those words? Why just verses 5 and 6, not verses 3 and 4? And in Isaiah 61, yes, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. But in the very next verse, we are also told that he comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus doesn't quote those lines. Why not? Then Jesus does add this line, Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying, John, look closely. The blessings promised for the messianic age have dawned. They have already started. The things that I am doing in my ministry are explicitly fulfilling these explicit predictions from prophecy. You know the book of Isaiah. Those blessings are already dawning. But the time of judgment is not yet. Don't quit. Don't fall away. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. And apparently, as Jesus is giving these words to John's followers to take back to him in the prison of Machaerus, there are others around who are listening in. And Jesus does not want them to think badly of John the Baptist. So listen to what Jesus says next. Here is the portrait of a defended Baptist. First the portrait of a discouraged Baptist, now a portrait of a defended Baptist. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He said, "What did you go out into the desert to see? When you went out to the desert to listen to John the Baptist preaching, when you heard the reports that there was a preacher in the desert, what did you go out to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Do you see? A reed that blows back and forth in the slightest breeze. No backbone, no spine. Is that why you went out to hear John the Baptist? A pushover who is a bit of a wimp? Who has no theological stamina? Who's going to be knocked around by the slightest variant wind of doctrine? Is that why you went out?" No, it is not. Don't you dare think of him in those terms today. That is what Jesus is saying. If John the Baptist is asking these questions, do not for a moment think that it is because he is wimped out. If not, then, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? That is, did you go out to someone because he was posh? Because he seems to be a great leader with enormous potential? Is that why you went out to see John? No, of course not. In those days, there was not much of a middle class. There were rich and there were poor. And the rich oppressed the poor. It was as simple as that. Those who wear fine clothes, Jesus says, are in king's palaces. The Herods of this world who put John the Baptist in prison. Then what did you go to see? A prophet? Is that why you went out to see someone in the desert? A prophet? Yes, Jesus says. And more than a prophet. What? More than a prophet? How is John more than a prophet? Jesus explains. He explains by quoting from the Old Testament again. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" That is, John the Baptist comes as the forerunner who prepares the way for the Messiah. He is not only a prophet that is pointing to Jesus, but he is the one who actually points him out. He is the one to whom it is given in redemptive history to point out who Jesus is. That is why Jesus says then in chapter 11, verse 11, the first part, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Do you hear what that text is saying? John the Baptist is greater than King David. John the Baptist is greater than Abraham. John the Baptist is greater than Isaiah. John the Baptist is greater than Moses. John the Baptist is greater than Joseph. John the Baptist is greater than Ruth. John the Baptist is greater than Daniel. Why? Why? Because, Jesus says, it was given to him to point out who I am. Now, supposing I had got up here this evening, and I had said to you, "I would like to point out to you solemnly that David George is the greatest man who ever lived because he introduced me." Would you be impressed? I don't think so. I suspect quickly the pulpit would be taken back, and you may actually call for the people in white coats. But this is exactly what Jesus is saying. He is saying, John the Baptist is the greatest man who has ever lived because he introduced me. There is a sense, you see, in which Isaiah looks forward to the coming of Jesus. There is a sense in which Jeremiah looks forward to the coming of Jesus. There is a sense in which David looks forward to the coming of Jesus. But there was only one man who was given the task of saying, "There, he is the one, and he must increase, and I must decrease." And that makes him the greatest born of woman. Now you say, "Don, this is all very good, but what does this have to do with evangelism?" But now we come to the third part of this text. You see, we've seen a portrait of a discouraged Baptist and a portrait of a defended Baptist. Now a portrait of an eclipsed Baptist. Do you see what Jesus now says? He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Do you hear that? John the Baptist is greater than all who came before him. And the least in the kingdom is greater than John. That means that if you are in the kingdom today, you are greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is greater than all who came before him. If the connection is to be made at all, that means, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you and I, if we are in the kingdom at all, are greater than King David. We are greater than Moses. We are greater than Isaiah. That's what the text says. Now, let's not get carried away by this. This does not mean that I'm greater than David militarily, or that I have greater wisdom than Solomon. It does not mean that I'm a better prophet than Isaiah. It doesn't mean any of those kinds of things. No, the scale of the comparison must be the same in the two cases, or this is just silliness. It doesn't make any sense at all. So you must ask, on what scale is John the Baptist greater than all who came before? Because on that scale, we who are the least in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist, and therefore all who came before. On what scale is that? John the Baptist is the greatest of all who came before because he was the one who, in redemptive history, was given the task of saying, there, that's the Messiah. He pointed out Jesus most immediately and clearly of all who ever came before. But the least in the kingdom point out Jesus more immediately and more clearly than John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist does lose his head in three more chapters. John the Baptist does not live to the other side of the cross and the resurrection. He does not live beyond Pentecost. He does not live to see Jesus resurrected. The least in the kingdom knows that Jesus is not only the Messiah, he's the crucified Messiah. He's the dead and buried Messiah. He is the risen Messiah. He is the ascended Messiah. He is the reigning Messiah. The least in the kingdom understands that. If you have been a Christian for only 3 weeks, then you nevertheless know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And he rose again the third day. And he sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is all very clear to you. Clearer than such things were to John the Baptist. Thus the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist because of our place in redemptive history. To us has been given the unimaginably great privilege of pointing out who Jesus is. Our greatness, you see, is bound up with the Great Commission. It's bound up with our bearing witness to Jesus. Our significance in the kingdom is bound up with our proclamation of the kingdom. It's to Christians that this word is given. That is why the very last words of this book end up as they do, with the Great Commission, do you see? It is not simply that we have received great benefit, though we have. It is not simply that we are enormously privileged, though we are. It is not simply that we live later in the plan of redemptive history, so we understand a bit more, though we do. It is that in consequence we bear witness to Jesus more clearly, more immediately, more tellingly than all who came before the cross and resurrection. And then, if I had to go on, even in this chapter, Jesus says, verses 20 to 24, that the cities of Galilee, where Jesus performed most of his miracles and where he preached so much, they will face greater judgment on the last day than some cities that are farther away, that receive less instruction, that have had less illumination from the gospel. Pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon. That too envisages a worldwide witness, does it not? It is as if Jesus is saying, woe to you, London. Woe to you, Cardiff. Woe to you, Maisi Kumar. If the gospel preached in you had been preached in Kabul, it would be overflowing with the grace of the gospel to this day. But that presupposes, again, a worldwide vision, does it not? The whole gospel is full of it. And then a little farther on, we come to the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is on Jewish circles. After that, a couple of chapters later, the feeding of the 4,000, which was on Gentile circles in the Decapolis and feeds the Gentiles. That, too, is a point that the author wishes to make. And then you come to the eschatological discourse, so-called, the discourse of Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet discourse. And there Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. That's what the text says. So it is surely not too surprising if we come to the end of the account then and have Jesus insisting that his disciples are to bear witness before the whole world. Now, my whole point here, brothers and sisters in Christ, is simply this. Matthew's gospel is full of the Great Commission from one end to the other. The Great Commission is not something tacked on at the end. And in fact, if we had time, we could show that this is bound up with a massive stream in all of Scripture. Immediately in Genesis 3, where there is the fall, God already initiates the steps by which men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will be redeemed, will be called back to him. Already he covers them with the skin of an animal. Already he speaks to them with his voice and calls them. Already he pronounces his curse, but also his promise of blessing to come. Do you see? In fact, one of the entailments of monotheism is mission. That is, if there is but one God, then he is necessarily the God of all, whether he is acknowledged or not. He's not a tribal deity. Oh, it's true, he had a peculiar covenantal relationship with Israel, but he is not a tribal deity. That's why God says in Jeremiah 32:27, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Do you see, acknowledged or not, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Either in adoration and gratitude and faith or in holy terror, but every knee will bow. One of the entailments of monotheism is mission. And that brings me now to my second point. The Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel is bound up with the authority of Jesus. The Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel is bound up with the authority of Jesus. Note verse 18 and the connection with verse 19. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. There are several things that should be said about this authority. First of all, this authority builds confidence. Do you see, this text is not picturing Jesus as saying something like this. I have done my bit now. It all depends on you. I have paid the price. Now I have retreated to heaven and I leave the entire thing in your hands. That's not what the text says. Rather, all authority is Christ's. Christ is the one who in this book says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So when he says that all authority is his, therefore go, we should take confidence in this, should we not? When I was a teenager, at a time when I knew an enormous amount more than I did a few years later, teenagers do tend to know a great deal. We experienced something in the province of Quebec that has stayed with me for a long time. That was a time in the province of Quebec where I grew up where there were some very hard things. A few years earlier, Baptist ministers alone in the province of Quebec spent 8 years in jail for preaching the gospel. The charges were always inciting to riot or disturbing the peace or the like, but they were some pretty rough times. And we kids used to get beaten up from time to time as maudits protestants, damn Protestants. They were some pretty scary times. And then as we worked through the 50s, by the end of the 50s, I was a teenager, then something quite remarkable happened. The Belgian Congo, as it was then, rebelled. And in rebelling, constituted itself as the new nation of Congo, which eventually became Zaire, which is now back to being Congo again. And because of that, there were hundreds of missionaries in all of the violence that left the Congo for a while. Many of them were Americans, and because they had gone to the Congo, in addition to learning tribal languages, they learned the national language of education, which was French, because the Congo had been a French Belgian colony. And in consequence of this, here were all of these returned Americans who could speak French very fluently and couldn't get back into the Congo. And looking around, asking where they should go, some of them cast their eyes northward into Canada and saw this population of 6.5 million and thought maybe that they would come there. So suddenly we found ourselves with several experienced missionaries from French West Africa on hand in the Congo, from the Congo, and they were giving a hand with this difficult ministry in French Canada. Not one of them stayed more than 6 months. Not one. And because I was a teenager who knew quite a lot, I said to my father, "What's the matter with them? Are they all wimping out? Don't they have any stamina? Don't they have any courage? Can't they keep going when times are tough? No sense of duty?" And my father, who instead was the meekest and mildest of men, said, "Don, you've got to understand. Don't be so harsh. You've got to understand. These are servants of Christ who have seen a great deal of fruit in French West Africa. They have built hospitals. They have planted churches. They have seen whole tribes come to Christ. Some of them have witnessed thousands of conversions in the course of 35 years of ministry. And they come up here and they see no fruit whatsoever. And they conclude simply that God doesn't want them here. Their whole life of ministry has been in terms of fruitfulness. And they simply cannot imagine ministry without a great deal of fruitfulness. And so they don't have the categories to handle it, and so they're looking to go elsewhere." So I said to him, "Well then, Dad, why don't you go someplace where it's a little more fruitful? Why do you spend all your life here where there's not much fruitfulness? Why don't you go to some part of the French-speaking world where you'd get a little more fruit for all the years of service you put in?" And my father wheeled on me. He said, "I stay," he said, "because I believe God has many people in this place." And he turned and walked out of the room and shut the door. Of course, you see, he was quoting words from Acts chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, where Paul, after having faced batterings in Philippi and discouragements elsewhere, not much activity in Athens and so on, comes to another center, and quite frankly, he's a bit down in the dumps. And God seeks to encourage him. When in a vision of the night, he says to him, "Paul, preach on. Don't give up, because I have many people in this place." They're not converted yet, but in God's mind, they're already his. That is, the doctrine of election itself becomes not a disincentive to evangelism, but used properly becomes an incentive to evangelism. Do you see? It is precisely Christ's authority that is at issue. The doctrine of election never, ever gives us the right to sit back on our laurels and wait for the next round of revival. Never! It does not function that way in Scripture. It functions instead a different way. It says, listen, if Christ has his people, if Christ is building his church, if his elect will invariably come, then God will call them out. And God has ordained the means. He will call them out by the foolishness of the gospel preached. So get on with it. Get on with it. Be faithful witnesses. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Do you see? Moreover, this authority is without geographical limit. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. One of the great truths of the gospel is that this side of Jesus' resurrection, all of God's authority is mediated through Jesus Christ. All of God's authority is mediated through Jesus Christ, without exception. Jesus is the mediatorial king. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 makes absolutely unambiguous. And then, moreover, this authority presupposes that Christ Jesus is worthy to be worshipped, does it not? All authority is given to me, therefore should we not worship him? All of God's authority is equally Christ's authority. Christ himself is God's agent in creation. All things, we're told elsewhere, were made by him and for him. Therefore, go. And that brings me to my third point. The Great Commission is bound up with discipleship. It's bound up with discipleship. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." We are to make disciples. One of the alarming things about a great deal of Western Christianity at the moment is that there are quite a few people who believe certain truths but do not see any entailment about how they should live. The way this is meant to work. Look at it very closely. We are to make disciples. In making disciples, we teach men and women to do all that Jesus commanded. But what does Jesus command? Well, he commands many things, but this last command is that we should make disciples. In other words, the whole genius of the enterprise is that in making disciples, we automatically make evangelists. It is impossible to think in Matthean terms, in Matthew's terms, in Jesus' own mind. It is impossible to think of people who come to a genuine saving faith in Christ and who truly confess Jesus as Lord, who then keep quiet. Because if they keep quiet, they are not keeping faith in Jesus as Lord. They may be saying, "Lord, Lord," but they are not doing what he said, because what he said was to go and make disciples. So if they are evangelizing and seeking to make disciples, then in passing on what Jesus taught to the next generation of disciples, they are not only by God's grace seeing converts, they are seeing new evangelists, new disciple makers. And that is in God's plan precisely how, in God's mysterious providence and wise wisdom by the power of his Spirit, that is precisely how the church grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. The notion of a genuine, Christ-honoring Christian who never, ever evangelizes is, in New Testament terms, incomprehensible. It is a contradiction in terms. It is impossible. That means you and I must ask ourselves, when was the last time we shared our faith with anyone? Now, I know that there are different gifts and graces. Some are more gregarious, and some are better able to talk than others, and some have more knowledge than others. I know that. I know that some are bound up with illness and limited circles of friends. There is no way I want to impose a false guilt on you. Yes, nevertheless, if we can go not only week after week, but month after month, and finally year after year, and find no context in which we actually articulate what the gospel is. I don't mean merely saying something about, "Well, I do go to church, you know." But actually articulate what the gospel is. Bear witness to Jesus. Then is not our confession of Jesus as Lord appearing a bit empty? For we have been taught to do all that he commands. And one of the things that he commands, the last one mentioned in this book, is to make disciples again. Now, I wish I had more time to unpack some of these expressions in here, the baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but I will press on instead to my last point. Number four. The Great Commission is bound up with Jesus Christ's continued presence. The Great Commission is bound up with Jesus Christ's continued presence. Have you noticed the last line of this paragraph? "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, note carefully what the text does not say. The text does not say, "And provided you are faithful evangelists, I will be with you to the very end of the age." Otherwise, quite frankly, not so. You see, this is not thrown in as a kind of carrot on a stick, provided you're good evangelists, I'll be with you. It's not thrown either as a threat. Unless you evangelize, I most certainly will not be with you. It is not cast that way. It is cast rather as the very matrix of our witness. That is the frame of reference in which we bear witness. What it suggests is that our knowledge of the presence of Christ is one of the things that impels us to witness, and as we bear witness, we also gain additional knowledge of the presence of Christ. Those of you who have borne witness, those of you who do evangelize, those of you who share your faith, is that not your experience? It's sometimes precisely when you are bearing witness that you are most conscious of the presence of Christ in your life. Has that not been your experience? But also, when you are deeply conscious of the presence of Christ in your life, is that not also one of the things that gives you deep impetus to bear witness? So hard to evangelize when life seems cold and God seems distant and when the heavens seem as bronze, isn't it? It's precisely the awareness of Christ's presence that gives a certain kind of impetus to evangelism, and then in return, as you evangelize, makes you aware of Christ's glory, does it not? Sometimes even when you are being rejected or gently laughed at. What this suggests, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that our witness must be born out of personal experience. It is not merely communication of facts. It is communication of facts, but it is not merely communication of facts. For example, I know of a medical missionary, a doctor in a Muslim country that should remain nameless, who has proven extraordinarily faithful over the years in this business of bearing witness, and very fruitful despite where he is working. Not too long ago, a Muslim woman, brought in her 9 or 10 year old boy into his surgery. This lad had got a nasty gash in the back of his leg, deep and bleeding, and it was covered with dirty rags. This mother had brought this boy in from some distance out. And the doctor laid him down and anesthetized the thing locally and began to clean out the wound and explain to the mother what he was doing at each point. It is so important to get out all infection, if it is at all possible. And we'll put in various drugs to kill any bacteria. If we could possibly stop the infection, it would be a good thing to do. Then he bound the whole thing up and began to stitch it together and so on. And in the midst of this chat where he was describing what he was doing to the mother who was watching the procedure, it was a small little clinic, she suddenly said, "Yes, it is important to have things clean, isn't it? Sometimes I wish I had a clean heart." Now the question is, what do you say next? What you could say next is, well, of course, that's one of the big differences between Islam and Christianity. Islam has a God who makes all of these demands, but Christianity not only makes demands, there is law before God. It provides a redeemer to clean up the guilt and sin of our hearts. That's what he could have said. And all of that would have been true. It would have also got the woman's back up immediately. What he said instead was, "Oh, I know just what you mean. I'm so glad you brought that up. Do you know, I had a terribly dirty, guilty heart. And then one day, something happened to me. Someone cleaned it up. Would you like me to tell you how he did it?" Now you see, he too is heading for the same doctrine of the atonement. He wants to explain Christ's crosswork. The difference between the two approaches, however, is that in the second case, he has cast the matter not as a distant theological debate between Christianity and Islam, but as a personal testimony. He's cast it in terms of his own vulnerability. He's cast it in terms of his own sin. He's identified with this woman as a sinner. She has a dirty heart. He knows what dirty hearts are too. Christians are never more than poor beggars telling others where there's bread. So that although he is aiming now to talk about the atonement, it is in the context of personal witness, a personal awareness of the richness and glories of Christ. He speaks out of the consciousness of what the gospel has done for him. Not just the gospel's truthfulness, though that's important,
But what this true gospel has done for him. And in consequence, he speaks out of the consciousness that Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always." That's the matrix out of which he speaks. Do you see? Brothers and sisters in Christ, what we need desperately in the Western world, where the knowledge of the gospel is declining, is men and women, young people, who will talk about their Christian faith not only knowledgeably, but out of the deep consciousness that Christ Jesus is with them, out of the overflow of their walk with God, out of the consciousness that Christ Jesus is still with them, even when they are opposed for their faith. "For lo, I am with you always," Jesus says, "to the very end of the age." Let us pray. On this Easter Sunday, Lord God, when corporately we remember afresh the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember not only the historic event, the empty tomb, the appearances over 40 days, the witness borne by the first men and women. We also remember how by your Spirit we came ourselves to know he is alive, and to repent of our sins, and to repose our confidence in him. O Lord God, work in us, we pray, all that is pleasing in your sight, so that an essential piece of this discipleship is the ready gossiping of the gospel to the men and women of our generation. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.